Hey everyone, welcome to our weekly Course in Miracles study group. I'm so grateful to connect yet again another week. Before we dive in to our reading for this evening, which will be part 17 in the Manual for Teachers. It's called How Do God's Teachers Deal with Their Pupils' Thoughts of Magic? We actually read the first four paragraphs of this section last week. So what I will do is just read those four paragraphs again, and then we'll continue and pause as we finish out this section tonight. I'll read the page numbers now, and then I'll share them again after we meditate. So if you have the purple book, it is page 1621. If you have the blue book, the FIP edition, it is page 44 in the manual. It's part 17 in whatever edition it is that you have. So let's go ahead and begin with a meditation. Sorry, I have all sorts of things under my feet. I hope I'm not making too much noise as I'm moving around. All right, let's drop in. If you are able, and if you'd like, allowing your eyes to close. Taking a few deep breaths to begin our period of quiet. Doing these breaths at your own pace. Being mindful to breathe in all of the way and out all of the way. And allowing our awareness to settle on our willingness. Connecting with the willingness within to see differently, to be used on behalf of love and truth, connecting with your willingness to loose the world from all we thought it was. And connecting with our willingness to place the Holy Spirit in charge. Our small sense of will wants to get in there and be the one in charge. And here, yet again, we declare our willingness and our intention to allow the Holy Spirit to lead the way. Knowing that the Holy Spirit knows the way out of fear. And the only thing we lose in this journey is fear. There's always that exchange. As we give and release to the Holy Spirit, what we get back is a miracle. So connecting with our willingness, offering our willingness to Holy Spirit, and allowing Holy Spirit to lead the way tonight. This holy instant we give to you. Be you in charge, for we would follow you. Certain that your direction gives us peace. If we need a word, a thought, or a tranquil open mind, these are the gifts that Holy Spirit gives. And we gladly place Holy Spirit in charge tonight by our request. And taking a nice additional mindful deep breath in and out. And coming together to our perception of right here, right now. Welcome, everyone. So good to see you all. And I see all of you with your cameras off, and those of you on the phone, welcome. This evening, we are going to be continuing with section 17 in the manual for teachers. If you have the purple book, it's page 1621. It's again part 17, how do God's teachers deal with their pupils' thoughts of magic? If you have the blue book, the FIP edition, it's also part 17 in the manual in the way back of the book. And in my edition, it's page 44. You might have it on a different page depending on which printing you have in FIP, but again, it's part 17 in the manual, no matter which edition you have. As I mentioned before, we read the first four paragraphs of this section last week. So what I will do, just to keep us focused on this section, I will reread those first four paragraphs, flow into the fifth, and then we'll pause since we talked about those first four already. All right, here we go. So how do God's teachers deal with their pupils' thoughts of magic? This is a crucial question both for teacher and pupil. If this issue is mishandled, the teacher has hurt himself and has also attacked his pupil. This strengthens fear and makes the magic seem quite real to both of them. How to deal with magic thus becomes a major lesson for the teacher of God to master. His first responsibility in this is not to attack it. If a magic thought arouses anger in any form, God's teacher can be sure that he is strengthening his own belief in sin and has condemned himself. He can be sure as well that he has asked for depression, pain, fear, and disaster to come to him. Let him remember then, it is not this that he would teach, because it is not this that he would learn. There is, however, a temptation to respond to magic in a way that actually reinforces it. Nor is this always obvious. It can, in fact, be easily concealed beneath a wish to help. It is this double wish that makes the help of little value and must lead to undesired outcomes. Nor should it be forgotten that the outcome that results will always come to the teacher and to pupil. How many times has it been emphasized that you give but to yourself? And where could this be better shown than in the kinds of help the teacher gives to those who need his aid? Here is his gift most clearly given him, for he will give only what he has chosen for himself. And in this gift is his judgment upon the Holy Son of God. It is easiest to let error be corrected where it is most apparent, and errors can be recognized by their results. A lesson truly taught
can lead to nothing but release for teacher and pupil who have shared in one intent. Attack can enter only if perception of separate goals has entered. And this must indeed have been the case if the result is anything but joy. The single aim of the teacher turns the divided goal of the pupil into one direction, with the call for help becoming his one appeal. This then is easily responded to with just one answer, and this answer will enter the teacher's mind unfailingly. From there, it shines into his pupil's mind, making it one with his. Perhaps it would be helpful to remember that no one can be angry at a fact. It is always an interpretation that gives rise to negative emotions, regardless of their seeming justification by what appears as facts. Regardless, too, of the intensity of the anger which is aroused. It may be merely slight irritation, perhaps too mild to be even clearly recognized. Or it may also take the form of intense rage, accompanied by thoughts of violence, fantasied, or apparently acted out. It does not matter. All of these reactions are the same. They obscure the truth, and this can never be a matter of degree. Either truth is apparent or it is not. It cannot be partially recognized. Who is unaware of truth must look upon illusions. So that's where we left off last week, and we're going to read the next paragraph, paragraph number 5. Anger in response to perceived magic thoughts is a basic cause of fear. Consider what this reaction means, and its centrality in the world's thought system becomes apparent. A magic thought, by its mere presence, acknowledges a separation from God. It states in the clearest form possible that the mind which thinks the thought believes it has a separate will that can oppose the will of God and succeed. That this can hardly be a fact is obvious, yet that it can be believed as fact is surely so. I want to read that sentence one more time. That this can hardly be a fact is obvious, yet that it can be believed as fact is surely so. And herein lies the birthplace of guilt. Who usurps the place of God and takes it for himself now has a deadly enemy. And he must stand alone in his protection and make himself a shield to keep him safe from fury that can never be abated and vengeance that can never be justified. Excuse me, that can never be satisfied. I'm so tempted to read the next paragraph, but I'll stop. Okay. So, quick review. Magic thoughts, magic in any form, is us either looking to something outside of us. It is using our own small will instead of joining with the will of God. And when we use our own separate will, when we try to problem solve ourselves, when we try to do the job of the Holy Spirit, we're basically saying, oh, we usurped God, don't need him. We, you know, we're good, we're separate. And so there's part of our mind that believes that we have opposed the will of God and succeeded, and that arouses guilt within us. So if we react with anger at our brother's magic thought, what we're going to read, wait, let me see really quick. Did we read this already? No, we're going to get there. What happens is that when we slip into anger at another's magic thoughts, basically what's happening, that anger is it's arousing sleeping guilt within us. We're basically saying that like both of our small wills are real. Both of our small wills have usurped God. And so there's a deep unconscious fear that perhaps is coming out consciously as anger or attack or whatever it may be, that we've separated from God. And that's kind of where we're at the end of this paragraph, thinking that we stand alone, making ourselves a shield to keep ourselves safe from fury. In other words, the fury of God that can never be abated and vengeance that can never be satisfied. This is what we believe unconsciously on a deep level that we're shielding ourselves from. So we're going to continue with that in just a moment. But this, for me, in this paragraph, one of the main points that I take out of this is that those magic thoughts, by their presence, acknowledge that belief in separation from God, and that arouses deep guilt. So what we have to do as teachers is go to that deep level, recognize if we're being triggered into anger, go to that deep level, look for the correction in our mind, turning to the Holy Spirit in our mind. And once we're clear, we're able to come into a space of true helpfulness to our brothers, and thus help them step out of their magic thoughts and into our complete reliance on God and the will of God. I think that's all I have to say at this moment. Anybody else want to chime in? Any questions or comments or insights so far?
Could you just give the page number in the purple book?
We're at 1623. We're about to begin paragraph number 6.
Thank you.
Thank you, Melanie. Anyone else? Okay, let's keep reading. So we're still in this idea of God being a vengeful God. Paragraph number 6, how can this unfair battle be resolved? Its ending is inevitable, for its outcome must be death. How then can one believe in one's defenses? Magic, again, must help. Forget the battle. Accept it as a fact and then forget it. Do not remember the impossible odds against you. Do not remember the immensity of the enemy. And do not think about your frailty in comparison. Accept your separation, but do not remember how it came about. Believe that you have won, but do not retain the slightest memory of who your great quote-unquote opponent really is. Projecting your forgetting onto him, it seems to you he has forgotten too. And here is our great amnesia. So another use of magic of our own small will is that amnesia. It is to forget. So let's forget who God really is. Let's forget about all these things. Let's accept our separation, but don't remember how it has come about. Let's put all that out of the mind. Think that we've won. Think that we're these separate bodies with these small wills, but just don't keep any memory of who God really is. And our forgetting then gets projected onto God. So it seems like God has forgotten about us here. And that's all I have to say about that paragraph. Anybody have anything else to add? I like moving into the, you know, the good stuff. Aaron.
It starts, the paragraph starts with its ending is inevitable, for its outcome must be death. Do you think that it's saying that death is the form of forgetting, that it's like a, it's a way, it certainly is a way of forgetting. If we continue after death and we keep playing separation, you know, separation game, that would really be an effective amnesia, wouldn't it?
Right. Yeah. So definitely this unfair battle, you know, between us and God, the ending of it is inevitable. Its outcome has got to be death. You know, we die, we keep that amnesia. And that's death with the ego's, you know, purpose is to keep that amnesia going. The ego wants us to keep the death cycle going so we won't wake up, because it's a really compelling witness for fear. It's a very convincing thing, but like it says in the rest of the paragraph, you know, don't remember that you made all this up. So yes, you're spot on with that being, with death being, an ego tactic of amnesia.
It emphasizes an importance to get it before death. I often, you know, in my, you know, I suffer from a lot of anxiety, and I sometimes, unfortunately, still look as death upon as a rest, a break. But I'm seeing it more and more as, you know, a going on vacation at the wrong time, you know, when there's a bunch of things to still be done. And it's distressing because it, you know, when death seems like a welcome break from what seems like a very unpleasant existence, mm-hmm. it's hard, you know, this makes it harder to resort to that. And it should, but it's still distressing.
Which part of it is distressing? I just want to make sure.
Oh, is that death is not like, if you just can't get it right, death, you know, is kind of like a break. And it is, it makes you wonder. Well, it makes me wonder, and this is a tangent, so I won't go too far. How much memory people lose in death. There might be different degrees, mm-hmm. maybe vastly different degrees in how much we forget mm-hmm. in death. Anyway, I'll stop.
Well, I like going on death tangents because it's a very, you know, I've shared very openly before that the root of my anxiety, I could say it's been a lot of different things, but in the past it's been very focused on fears of death and, you know, what happens afterwards. And so that's where I've gotten a lot of help from reading people's experiences with, you know, near-death experiences and understanding the course's interpretation of everything, but also, you know, what it has to say about death. And the way that one of the things that is actually quite comforting to me is that the work that we're doing now with like our coursework and being willing to turn to the Holy Spirit, being willing to turn to God, we have that same choice when we're out of the body. It's, are you going to, at that point, going to keep listening to the ego and, you know, keep everything going, or are we going to listen to the Holy Spirit? And so, for me, it's been comforting to think that like I'm practicing now for that choice that I'll also be given an opportunity to make, you know, then. And so that just came to mind.
Does that mean that you feel like the more we know about this, the less we're, you know, are you talking about the gap between death and then another life? It sounds like you're saying that our amnesia will be less severe. Your hope lies in, or your inspiration lies in, that this will help in the next step.
Right. Absolutely. The amnesia, you know, I don't know about amnesia outside of the body. I think the amnesia is mostly here in the physical, you know, density part. Later on, you know, I don't know, from the things that I've read, it seems that there's much more clarity and, you know, knowing and understanding, and that there's still that choice point. Like the amnesia, our soul, you know, we still maintain not a sense of like separate self, but in how has it been said? Like that there's, I'm trying to think in the love lens, how we put it, that there's a multiplicity within the oneness, like that we're all one, yeah. But we all still retain, you know, an individuality. And so that part of our, that individuality piece, that's still part of the whole, that's like our, you know, our soul's journey and our soul's growth. And we might choose to come back. We might be done coming back.
Oh, so you feel like there is a choice. Do you feel like, I mean, you find it comforting, and you've been you said that one of your problems was fear of death, mm-hmm. and I was saying that one of my problems is sometimes death seems like you know a final out. Mm-hmm. If I just can't take everything else. Mm-hmm. Do you believe in reincarnation? This may be getting too far into something.
Well, I can keep it focused on the course and answering, you know, I'll tell you what I think and also just what the course says. The course doesn't take a definitive stance yet. We know, so I do believe in reincarnation, and we do know from the early dictation that Helen did have past life memories, and Jesus talks about those. You know, it's in this, the purple edition. We read about some of them in the cameo essays. So in the, like, what switched my thinking about death being a break is that it's not, like, literally, you know, the waking up job is our work here. And then, you know, the course says that death is actually literally nothing. And I get what you're saying about, you know, it's tempting to really think of it as a break, but, I think about, I don't want to go too much off, you know, into a tangent, but that, yeah, I'll just say this, I'll stay focused that, like, this is where the more work that we do here with turning to the Holy Spirit, we will be ready, willing, and wanting to turn to the Holy Spirit at that point, you know, of death, rather than coming back into the dream again, which we might still, again, our soul might be like, hey, you know, I'm willing to come back to help and do it all over again. Who knows? I used to also be focused on, I don't want to come back. Like, this is too much. Like, this is really, really difficult. And I don't want right. to. And right. John Mark Stroud, who I did a podcast with him a number of years ago, I remember him saying, and this has always stuck with me, that you graduate from not coming back anymore when you see no harm in either coming or going, meaning you'll come back if you're asked to come back, and you'll not if you're, like, it becomes neutral, because if we're thinking of this as, I mean, it is a very challenging place. It's stressful and difficult to be alive and to be in a body. And yet the world is wholly neutral. What makes it difficult are the thoughts that we're collectively thinking and projecting out onto this neutral thing. And so by always coming back and being willing to work at the mind level, it's like we start to slowly chip away at all of our ideas about what the world is, and can come to experience it as the actual, you know, neutral place.
Yeah, it'd be nice if that was a product of death where you can choose, you know, and I kind of wish, because you're not theoretically not in a body, you have a little more freedom of choice, because you're a little less grounded in the dream. Does that sound right? Or
I not? Don't know. I don't know. You know, like, and that's again, where I have to go back to the stories of, you know, people's experiences and whatnot. All I know is that it's most productive probably for us to be focusing on
now.
Yeah, exactly. Like literally, like right now, like, you know, the moment that we have before us, and because this is our curriculum, like, we know that from the course, that this, as difficult as things may be, and as draining and as tiring as it may be, this is our curriculum, and we can get better and better at being in touch with the fact that we do not walk alone here right now in this very moment.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you for indulging me in a bit
of
a discussion.
Thanks for indulging me. I mean, I could go on and on about this, and I hope I'm not hogging it already, but, you know, I am very kind of intensely, this is very serious for me right now. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Aaron. Thanks for bringing it up. Did anybody else want to add anything before we read the next paragraph? Any comments or questions or insights? All right, let's read paragraph number 7.
But what will now be your reaction to all magic thoughts? They can but reawaken sleeping guilt, which you have hidden but have not let go. I want to read that one more time. But what will now be your reaction to all magic thoughts? They can but reawaken sleeping guilt, which you have hidden but have not let go. Each one says clearly to your frightened mind, you have usurped the place of God. Think not he has forgotten. Here we have the fear of God most starkly represented. For in that thought has guilt already raised madness to the throne of God himself. And now there is no hope except to kill. Here is salvation now. An angry father pursues his guilty son. Kill or be killed, for here alone is choice. Beyond this, there is none, for what was done cannot be done without. The stain of blood can never be removed, and anyone who bears this stain on him must meet with death. I gotta keep reading. We're not gonna end there. Into this hopeless situation, God sends his teachers. They bring the light of hope from God himself. There is a way in which escape is possible. It can be learned and taught, but it requires patience and abundant willingness. I'm reading that again. There is a way in which escape is possible. It can be learned and taught, but it requires patience and abundant willingness. Given that, the lesson's manifest simplicity stands out like an intense white light against a black horizon, for such it is. If anger comes from an interpretation and not a fact, it is never justified. Once this is even dimly grasped, the way is open. Now it is possible to take the next step. The interpretation can be changed at last. Magic thoughts need not lead to condemnation, for they do not really have the power to give rise to guilt. And so they can be overlooked and thus forgiven in the truest sense. All right, we'll talk about these two paragraphs, because I don't want to give the impression that I'm avoiding the ugliness of the ego, which is what paragraph 7 is talking about. What's important in paragraph 7 is when, you know, the previous paragraphs were talking about the distorted thinking of the ego, the entire, you know, thought system of the ego and the world. What will our reaction be to magic thoughts then, to somebody trying to use their own will instead of God's will? It awakens our sleeping guilt, because we all carry it. We've hidden it, but not let it go. That hidden guilt basically like whispers that we've usurped God, think he hasn't forgotten, and you should be afraid of God. God's going to strike you down. Kill or be killed. Here alone is choice. Stain of blood, dot, dot, dot. So that's the ego's message. And that's a lot of, I mean, that kind of sums up on a deep level why, you know, the world is such an insane place. If we want healing, rather than trying to just fix symptoms, which we might be guided to do in some specific way in terms of our words, our ears, our hands, our feet. We might be guided to do certain things in the world, but if we want the healing, we have to be willing to drop down and look beneath the symptoms at the guilt that's fueling it, at this idea that we think that we've actually separated from God, this idea that God is angry at us and is pursuing us. And it might not feel reachable. It might feel like it's somebody else's, like this can't be in my mind, but okay, you know, of course says it is. So maybe it is. That's where we kind of can hang out. It's like, all right, you know, it doesn't seem like it's landing for me, but the course says it is. So I'm open to being shown that this is happening behind the scenes. That's the willingness that we need. But in all this insanity, in chapter 8, here's the hope. In this hopeless situation, in this closed loop of fear, in this world that spins with fear, God sends his teachers, that is each and every one of you. You bring the light of hope from God himself. I love this next sentence. There is a way in which escape is possible. It can be learned and taught. So escape from this world, going back to our discussion, it's not through death. Escaping the world does not happen through death. Escaping the world is something that we must learn. And we learn that here. And we learn it also as we teach it. And it says it requires patience and abundant willingness. You know, the course says usually like you just need a tiny little bit of willingness and that really is all you need. And at the same time, sometimes it's like abundant, like I'm really willing, you know, I'm not getting it. I'm really willing to be taught and really willing to be patient. And then it goes on to say, given that the lesson's manifest simplicity stands out like an intense white light against a black horizon, for such it is. If anger comes from an interpretation and not a fact, it is never justified. Once this is even dimly grasped, the way is open. Now, we spoke last week that even though the Course says anger is never justified, it doesn't say you're never going to get angry. And we have to be where we are. What comes up for me in this statement, if anger comes from an interpretation and not a fact, it's never justified. Once this is even dimly grasped, the way is open. Let's highlight that sentence. I threw my pencil at myself. once this is even dimly grasped, it doesn't say once you get it perfectly. Once you dimly get this idea that anger comes from our interpretation, that our sorrow, that our pain comes from our interpretations, and those interpretations are not facts. Once we dimly touch that for a split second moment, tiny little bit, the way is open. The whole way opens to us. So we don't have to have that as like a big download or like feel anchored into that or anything. If we can just be holding two things simultaneously in our minds, and I'm going to stick with anger for a moment since that's the sentence that we're on. Let's say something's going on and I'm angry and I'm feeling it. I'm feeling my physical response to the anger. I'm feeling my fight or flight, my heart rate. And simultaneously reminding myself that what I'm feeling is from an interpretation, that the only fact is God, is love, is truth. I can have those two experiences. It's not like one or the other. I can have both of those. You know, we know that one, that the anger piece, what's happening here on the level of form is my curriculum. It's my lessons. It's what I have to go through. And I can feel angry and do what I need to do, you know, move through that, look at that with the Holy Spirit, maybe set boundaries, whatever it is that's called for in the moment, while still having that switch on in my mind of the highest level teachings of the course that, like, for instance, anger isn't justified because it's based on an interpretation. And once we just open to that, the way is open. It doesn't mean that we're going to bypass the anger or our feelings or anything. We're still allowing ourselves to go through our process, but we've opened to something on a much deeper level for healing to come in. So it says, now it's possible to take the next step. The interpretation can be changed at last. Magic thoughts need not lead to condemnation, for they do not really have power to give rise to guilt. So another, and then it says, and thus they can be overlooked and thus forgiven in the truest sense. So in this context of this section where it's talking about like the teacher-learner relationship, or if you just think of, you know, two people in that teaching and learning relationship, the one person has the magic thoughts, the other person, maybe I'll use myself as an example, is getting mad at them. If I can feel my feelings and recognize that I'm responding to my own interpretation, that opens my mind for a shift and perhaps will bring me into a state of compassion, a state of willingness and openness to listen. And I can now approach that other person, not with an undercurrent of anger, but of just that in alignment desire to join, that in alignment desire to be helpful, rather than having that double wish, as it said earlier in this section that we read last week about, you know, saying that you're helping, but there's really an undercurrent of like wanting to correct because you're feeling angry. Okay, I think that's all I have to say about this. But this second paragraph has some really important points about escape is learned. You know, the way that which escape is possible, it can be learned and taught, but we need that patience and abundant willingness. And that's when, you know, this is one of the important things that we need to remember, just when the going is tough, that that it's tough, and that this is our curriculum. Andrea.
This is really great. The thing that I have always gotten sort of caught up in before is that sentence, if anger comes from an interpretation and not a fact, it is never justified. What I would get caught up on is feeling like the anger wasn't justified, which it isn't. But I would get caught up on that rather than, and then I'd be kind of mad at myself for getting mad or feeling mad because it's not justified. Or getting guilty for feeling mad. Whereas using it as an indicator that I'm getting caught in something that is not a fact. Mm. And then coming back around to, okay, it's not a fact. What's the real fact? The real fact is love. Mm-hmm. And then that can dissolve the anger. So I've just been tripping myself up on sort of feeling like the anger is not justified. What's really, which it isn't, but what's really not justified is forgetting that I'm basing this on an interpretation and not a fact. And I should go back to the fact, which is love.
Andrea, that's so good. And to add to that too, that we can't go back to that love on our own. That's where we need the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, that, and I know that that's what you're saying. And just to give voice to that, I just want to draw out one other thing that you said that's so important, that you're using that anger as an indicator. So rather than, and I just have to repeat in my own words, paraphrasing what you just said, rather than feeling guilty about the anger, feeling angry about the anger, telling ourselves that we're bad course students for the anger, whatever that it is, whatever that saying is, it's just a red flag. It's just that indicator saying, hey, you know, take a look. It's a call to go within. Our own anger, is a call to go within, to use as an indicator. And I love that. That brings us back to the mind level of just willingness and being willing to yeah. look with Holy Spirit.
Yeah, just an indicator that I'm getting caught in an interpretation and yeah. not at the fact level.
Yep.
And I need Holy Spirit's help to get back to the fact level.
Yeah. Awesome.
So, thank
awesome.
You.
Thank you, Andrea. That's so helpful. Melanie.
Yeah, I'm a little confused and surprised that it says it can be learned and taught, but it requires patience and abundant willingness. I would think, I kind of thought just a little bit of willingness or even the willingness to be willing was enough for every situation. So I'm a little surprised that here it doesn't seem to be saying, you know, even a little bit of willingness. It kind of says you have to have abundant willingness. And I can think of many horrific situations where I don't think, you know, one could have abundant willingness, that they might only have the teeniest bit.
And that is all you need. And the Course does say that elsewhere, that the tiny bit of willingness is all you need. The way that I receive these words, it requiring patience and abundant willingness, I mean, it's talking about the hopeless situation. Like, listen to what we just read. You know, it talked about bloodstains and death. And there have been points in my own journey when I'm down on my knees, done. And I'm like, I'm putting it all into your hands. Like, I'm finally, take it all. Take my life, take everything. Take, like, it's all for you. that to me was a moment of abundant willingness, like abundant surrender to God in this moment. That's what that means to me. It is a tiny bit, and that's what it says. It says elsewhere, Andrea, maybe abundant frequency of willingness, just a tiny bit, but often that could be, you know, that's another beautiful way of looking at that, that we have that tiny bit of willingness that we're frequently staying in touch with throughout these trying times. But that's just how I read the abundant willingness. I mean, I don't see this as in contradiction to anything else that the Course says, because it does say you do just need that tiny bit. That's our small, small part. But in the context of what we just read with how challenging things can feel, those moments of like abundant surrender can be very helpful for us. And finally, like getting out of the driver's seat, you know, finally letting the Holy Spirit take the wheel. May I ask if anybody else has anything specifically to that point about abundant willingness that they want to add? Aaron.
Maybe not add, but sort of, you know, second the motion of Melanie. It seems like what's below is understandable, but this sentence about patience and abundant willingness, there's so much. I mean, I feel like I am in a desperate place in my life right now. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, I don't do the lesson every day exactly the way it says. And, you know, the question is, what is abundant willingness? And why is it? I mean, you just went over your interpretation, but it is kind of a, it's a little distressing, I think, because now I have to wonder how desperate do things have to get in order to find abundant willingness? Or am I exercising abundant willingness? And also I'm isolated, and I guess my only teachers are on Zoom, and I don't feel like I'm practicing abundant willingness, but I am desperate. I feel desperate to wake up from the dream. Mm-hmm. So what's distressing is this. It says before that it can. Escape. There is a way in which escape is possible. It can be learned and taught, but it requires patience and abundant willingness. It's like a requirement for escape. And you quoted, you know, paragraph 7. I mean, you use paragraph 7 as the example of a desperate situation, but it kind of seems to link desperation with willingness to hear the Holy Spirit.
I'm sorry, go on.
And that sounds a little bit contrary to the Course that I know, the rest of the Course that I know. Uh-huh. Anyway, that's my input. That's my distress. And so I don't know if anybody else.
Thank you, Aaron. Thank you so much for articulating that. And I'm seeing some other hands go up, and I want to stay with this particular point right now. So if you have something else to add, you know, we'll come back, I promise. I want to stay with this abundant willingness idea. That expression that you just shared, Aaron, about that, like that desperation to wake up, that's a call of your heart for help. That to me is abundant willingness. Like that desire, that strong desire is the abundant willingness. That's abundant. That's not little. And so I'm offering, you know, that reframe for that, from the word desperation to it's like, that's a true calling of your heart right now. And it is abundant. It's an abundant call for love, for support, for help.
Beatrice, did you want to respond specifically to the abundant piece?
I do okay. Want to respond to that. And I'm so glad. I never focused on that line or that section, but the way I'm reading it right now, the way that this gathering is inviting me to look at it is that just the word abundant is such a rich word, and it's so opposite of the poverty thinking that goes along with the ego. And so I feel like Jesus is inviting us to look at our willingness, that we can look at our willingness in a different way. We are more capable of willingness than we think, just like we have more in our lives than we think we do. And also the fact that word doesn't show up until the end, actually the end of the course. And so by this point in the course, you know, we have some teaching and some practice under our belts. And I'm seeing, and just what you just said just now, I'm seeing it like, wow, that's a possibility. And I'm thinking, I want to pray for abundant willingness. That makes me feel like, wow, it's just a beautiful word coupled with the word willingness, because the word willingness often feels so challenging, but somehow coupled with abundance, it makes me feel like that it's there. It's there, and that we're capable of it.
Beatrice, I'm so glad that you just shared what you shared, because you hit a very important point. If it's Corinne trying to get abundant, if it's Corinne trying to do the abundant willingness, I'm getting in the way, you know, I'm going to mess things up. I can ask for the abundant willingness. Help me, Holy Spirit. Here's my little bit. Take my little bit and turn it into a bountiful amount. There's a line in the course that even says something like that. And I'm looking, I have quotes all over my wall and I can't find it at the moment, but it says something to the effect of, out of our recognition for our unwillingness for our release, his perfect willingness is given you. So it's not saying that you're willing. It says your willingness need not be complete. This is it. I'm sorry. I'm looking all around. I thought maybe it was behind me. Your willingness need not be complete because his is perfect. That's the line in the course. I can't look it up at the moment, but your willingness need not be complete because his is perfect. His task is to atone for your unwillingness by his perfect faith. And I can't get the rest of it at the moment. I'll see if I can look it up, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to give the perfect willingness. It's the Holy Spirit's job to give the abundant willingness. We exchange our little willingness for the big willingness, for the abundant willingness. Let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting for us, because if we're trying to force it and do it ourselves, we're going to fall, you know, we're going to trip. And because that's just what we do, because we're not asked to do the Holy Spirit's job. So thank you for that, Beatrice. That was really, really important. Cheryl, were you going to add to this point too with abundant willingness?
Yeah, I was. From my own experience, I have found that when I was just, you know, willing, like how it says if you're just in the smallest amount willing, that I was like opening the door, but I wasn't in complete surrender. And I've found that when I had gotten to where I was in complete surrender, that it was like a more opening of my eyes and my heart to where I felt like it was, you know, I'm not saying that it wasn't coming through with the small willingness, because it still was coming through, but that total surrender is where I felt like, for me personally, that the opportunities were just coming at me to have that, you know, epiphany, or that, you know, that next level understanding happen, was one, and so that's how I relate it to complete surrender for me.
Mm-hmm. That's helpful, Cheryl. Thank you so much for that. You know, you also call to mind for me that idea of like, I think Erin, you said something about like, you know, do I have to wait for things to get worse before I'm going to finally like, no, like we, this is, can we all right now step into right now, like in our lives right now, can we be willing to step into that complete surrender? If there's hesitation there, look at that. What is that hesitation? If I don't want to go into surrendering everything right now, where's the resistance? What's the resistance? And catch that. Let's, you know, bring that out. Let's look at that with Holy Spirit. That's work to do. I'm pasting in the chat. He needs only your willingness to share his perspective, to give it to you completely. And your willingness need not be complete because his is perfect. It is his task to atone for your unwillingness by his perfect faith. And it is his faith you share with him there. Out of your recognition of your unwillingness for your release, his perfect willingness is given you. Call upon him, for heaven is at his call, and let him call on heaven for you. That's the quote that I was referencing. So that's just so, that's such an important point about letting, you know, exchanging our small willingness for the Holy Spirit's abundant willingness, big willingness. Thank you for that, Cheryl. I don't know where you went, but thank you. That was really helpful to hear your experience. Roy.
Hi, everyone.
Hi.
Yeah. Desperation. I think everyone has had moments in their life where they're on their knees calling for help. And, you know, desperation is highlighting to you the painful contradictions of your belief system.
And Roy, and I'm so sorry.
And it gets so painful.
Can I pause for one moment? Yeah. I didn't go over anything in the beginning about ground rules, but just since we're talking about sensitive things, if we can all speak from our experience instead of, I just don't want anybody to feel like we're talking about them. So if we can just use like I statements, that'd be so helpful. I just want to make sure since we're talking about intense stuff. So thank you, Roy, please continue. Yeah. I'm sorry for interrupting.
Yeah. So I had chronic pain for a good 2, 3, 4 years of my life, like complete chronic pain. None of the doctors could figure out what was going on. Of course, had a lot of contemplations of suicide, thinking that death could be an escape. And all of that, looking back right now, I mean, in retrospect, it's always easier, like, right? But what I discovered in that whole process was I had to look at my absolute hatred for divinity. Like, you know, when the chorus states killed or be killed and the stains of blood, mm-hmm. it's really in your face. And so when I was desperate, it was literally in my face. I was feeling the fear and the anger and the pain, and nothing I could do could resolve the issue. So what desperation did for me is there has to be a better way. That's all desperation did for me. So what happened, I have no clue why. I guess the way the course is presented, I can't speak for anyone else's experience, is that the course is presenting to you an alternative. It's showing you why you're experiencing pain, judgment, condemnation, attack. So, and then the course also presents the alternative, which is what you're thinking about yourself, forgive. Because God is the love in which I forgive myself, and God is the trust in which, God is the strength in which I trust. So I started to notice that my pain was not so much the physical pain, but the conflict in my mind, the contradiction that I can be love and that I can also be judgmental at the same time. That for me was suddenly so clear that I realized that the reason why I'm experiencing pain in my body, and this happened over a period of a few months, the pain resolved itself, was I started to see the contradictions and I started to realize that, hey, it's not love and fear that they are real, it's that only one is real. So the polarity and the contradictions in my mind was what I saw very clearly that was expressing itself as pain because of my identification and because of my unawareness of it. And so I decided that I would trust, not in my own little willingness, but to trust in my in the seeing of what the Holy Spirit is presenting to me. Now, I can quite relate this in an experiential way because I'm trying to put in my experience words, but the way out of it, the way that I saw myself going out of suicide and out of pain was to start to trust, literally trust. And the atonement is abundant willingness. The atonement is total willingness. So once you can mentally see why you're suffering, you can also start to, you know what I'm saying? It shows you an alternative, that the suffering can be lifted by you learning to let go. Like let go, literally. Don't engage the problem. You don't have to discuss the problem, you know, and you don't have to keep spinning the wheels of contradictions in your mind over and over again. That's where the headache, that's where the pain, and that's where the desperation comes from. So in a matter of a few months, chronic pain left my body completely. It was difficult because in the 3 years that I experienced pain in my body, no doctor could tell me what was going on. I did every conceivable test. And it was a very frightening situation. But I gave myself permission. I says, okay, this is the better way. I really have to look at first that it's only my thoughts that hurt me. Okay, I'm going to address that. And I started to realize going deeper into that as I started to release the attack thoughts and I started to let them go, that the pain would subside. And I said, but the pain didn't completely subside. So I realized that there was still something that I was missing. And that was the belief in condemnation. The belief that I was judging myself for not having the pain subside completely was what was keeping the pain intact. Do you understand, guys? You can understand what I'm trying to say is that the idea and the judgment that I had about me still experiencing pain was the pain expressed in the body. Mm-hmm. And the moment you can see that is the moment, okay, I can be with it and realize that the pain, even in the presence of pain, that this pain could no longer hurt me. And that, you know, then the belief in pain started to dissolve, started to be less real in my life. And the presence of God became more and more available. So that's really my story.
Thank you, Roy. Thank you for sharing your story with us. I have to just highlight what you just said about when we judge ourselves for how we're feeling or for where we are, when we tell ourselves I shouldn't still, I mean, the things I feel like I say this many times, you know, my list was, I shouldn't still be feeling this way. I'm failing A Course in Miracles. That was my favorite one. All those things that we tell ourselves, I shouldn't be feeling this way. I'm not doing it right. Whatever it is, that judgment of the pain is the pain. It's the ego fueling the ego. The antidote for me has always been, let me let myself be where I am. I'm suffering right now, and I'm going to let myself be in this right now. I'm going to allow myself to be where I am rather than telling myself I should be somewhere different, recognizing full well that that spot can feel really intense and at times unbearable, which is why I feel like, again, Holy Spirit can speak through others if we're feeling disconnected, you know, therapists, whatever that support system might be that we can build around ourselves, course groups, you know, course friends, whatever it is, anything that we can add into our circle of support in order to have that, yeah, have that support system around us in order to support us to move through the period of difficult that we might experience ourselves in. So all that to say, thank you, Roy. I just wanted to highlight that piece that you said again, because judging that pain was the pain being expressed. And that is just the ego fueling the ego by us, you know, beating ourselves up for feeling the way that we are. And the antidote is to allow ourselves to be where we are, to soften. I hope that, let me just check the chat. That was a beautiful, Roy. Thank you from someone in the chat. Let's finish this last paragraph and then we'll just check in before we go. Madness, but seems terrible. In truth, it has no power to make anything. Like the magic which becomes its servant, it neither attacks nor protects. To see it and to recognize its thought system is to look on nothing. Can nothing give rise to anger? Hardly so. Remember then, teacher of God, that anger recognizes a reality that is not there. I'll read that one more time. Remember then, teacher of God, that anger recognizes a reality that is not there. Yet is the anger certain witness that you do believe in it as fact. Now escape is impossible until you see you have responded to your own interpretation, which you have projected to an outside world. Excuse me, which you have projected on an outside world. Let this grim sword be taken from you now. There is no death. The sword does not exist. The fear of God is causeless. But his love is cause of everything beyond all fear, and thus forever real and always true. I find this second sentence in this paragraph to be very, very powerful and reassuring. It says, madness but seems terrible. In truth, it has no power to make anything. So no matter what is happening here, we're not changing the truth. The latter part of this paragraph, it says, yet the anger is certain witness that you do believe in it as fact. So in other words, it's saying the Course is recognizing that we do believe in this. We have seemingly made this real. The way opening is a small willingness to see that we're responding to our own interpretations. Small willingness. It doesn't have to sink in. It doesn't have to feel accurate, but just an openness that we are responding to our interpretations. Doesn't mean we don't do something about them if we're called to, because again, we believe that we are here and we have to be where we are. And it says, let this grim sword be taken from you now. There is no death. The sword does not exist. Letting that grim sword be taken from us now is, to me, that abundant willingness. It is that willingness to step aside, recognize that we don't know anything. We're resigning as our own teacher, and we're instead going to allow something to come through us to teach us rather than us trying to figure it out in our heads. I think that's all I have to say. We're over, but I just want to check in briefly. Anybody have anything to add? Andrea.
Super quick, because I know we're over time, but I'm really moved by sentence 11, there is no death. And in my, you know, let this grim sword be taken from you now, there is no death, the sword does not exist. In my mind, I substitute, in addition to there is no death, there is no error, there is no mistakes, there is no harm, there is no failing, like all these things I get all upset about, and like repeating those, it brings me peace.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Andrea. Thank you. That's beautiful. Anyone else? Melanie. Up, you're muted.
I kind of thought the fear of God is caused by my belief in separation, but they are saying the fear of God is causeless. So I'm right. a little confused.
That's the truth, that there's nothing to be afraid of. Like there's no, wait, causeless? Where is that? Fear of God. Yeah, there's no cause to the fear of God. We've not done anything to warrant fear of God. It's a laughable idea. There's no cause to it.
Oh, I'm thinking that my fear of God is caused by my belief in separation.
Which is what we think on an ego level. But this is saying like there's really no justification for a fear of God. What we're thinking is just insane.
Okay, thank you. The mad idea.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right. Anyone else? Big group hug. Thank you all so much for your presence and participation. Erin, I'm holding you, sending you a big hug. And thank you for, again, your transparency, everybody, honesty, openness, transparency. Remember, the ego doesn't love those things. And so just by being that open and honest and transparent, we're working it and we're doing it together. Thank you, everyone. I love you all. Have a great night. And that was a lot of hearts. Wow. I'll see you all in a week. Bye, everybody. Good night. Bye-bye. Thank you.